section of Passing the Baton 07. Part 1 is entitled Echoes from Eden. I actually wanted, the Lord showed me this, and I want to ask you to do something. Will you put your hands together like children? And will you bring your thumbs out of the way, sort of round there? Now, will you move your fingers down? What shape have you got? Okay. Will you open it? Just open your heart as I pray now. Thank you, Father. Father, touch our hearts for Jesus' sake. Lord, let him see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Father, we're holding our empty hearts open. Fill them, Father, with a fresh revelation of yourself and your eternal plan for mankind, that we may be evermore praising you and saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. We want your heartbeat, Lord. We've had enough of words. Let us hear your voice calling to our wayworn hearts. Adam, where are you? If we can really get this, Father, we won't need counselling and ministry. The counsellor himself will come and do all that needs doing. So, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and do that which you do best. Show us the Father and the Son in Jesus' name. And I'm going to ask that even as the words go forth this morning, that there will be an anointing to heal. Because where the presence of God is, there is healing. He can't resist it. So you've opened your hearts. You're going to let him come in and do this business with you. Thank you. Thank you. You may have realized that I wrote a prayer out before I came. This brilliant extempore prayer. I do it all the time. I call it chatting to the Lord, just talking to him. But there are times when it actually pays to write down what you get before the Lord. And I got it before the Lord, that prayer. June, am I blowing into the microphone at all, dear? Is it okay? Is it, nobody feel... Way? Down? There. That way? Good. Thank you. Right. As we progress, I would suggest that you would like, if you're going to plan to come to this, you'll need a ring binder for the handouts that I'm going to give you, a notebook for any notes that you want to make, and if you're really going to get serious with God, you'll need to start journaling, because he will talk to you in your own quiet time, as we're pleased to call it. I cannot give you an outline properly for what God wants to do. I can tell you what he's given me for this week, for this session now. And what I'm going to endeavour to do is to link Genesis to Revelation. Boom, boom. Because I think we're in a time where the Spirit and the Word are coming together. And unless we have the Word in us, it will not do its stuff. It won't work. We can't any longer go on just looking at the New Testament. We need to take the whole counsel of God. So I thought to my little self for something that I've read somewhere in a book. I may kill a few sacred cows this morning and make beef burgers of them, and you might like the smell. Because on the way, I may blast some of your ideas about the Bible. I might blast out of the water some of the things that you thought were actually the case. I'm not saying you need to believe what I'm saying. I'm saying you need to go away and have a look. If this goes the way that I'm hoping it will, or thinking it might, when we've done the sessions today, however long they take, I will probably touch on things like, and it won't be today, can you lose your salvation? An awful lot of people are in fear that they can, you know. So they walk in fear, in case. Will the church go through the tribulation? Anybody know about the tribulation? What's the next thing on God's calendar? Is it the rapture, the catching away of the church, or is it the second advent? I know that the Anglican Church thinks it's the second advent, so we've got plenty of time and it doesn't matter. But in actual fact, it's not quite like that. It's much more wonderful than that. And it revolves around the Jewish wedding ceremony, which we'll have a look at if you want to. Sitting where I sit, I see a lot of Dossie doctrine pass by my nose. There's one, there's replacement theology, that the church is now Israel. And God's finished with Israel, so that's the end of that one. Not so. What happens when a person dies? Do you know of a certainty what will happen the moment you die? We might cover that one. What spiritual warfare? The Great White Throne and Judgment of Believers works. Will we stand before the Great White Throne? I know many, many believers think they will. I've got something for you. They won't. You've been judged in Christ on the cross. There is no judgment or condemnation for you. So if you're walking thinking you're going to stand before the Great White Throne, you aren't. But we need to unpick it and see why not. Giants in the Bible, there's an interesting one. Have a little look at those. Capital punishment, should we? War, should we? Very, very interesting stuff. Tithe or not to tithe, there's a question. Christophanies, appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. Did he? Blood and covenants. And another little sweet thing that's around at the moment is the remnant idea. You know, it's first and second class Christians. If you've made it, you'll go up in the rapture. If you haven't, you need another 3.5 years to burn some of your dross off and you get done in the second half. I see it all. I tell you, it's amazing. Let me tell you, Jesus sees us as one soul. The whole church is one soul because we're his bride and we're not in bits and pieces. That was amazing to me when he really showed me that. Did I touch on angels? Oh, we would have a look at that, wouldn't we? And the person and role of the Holy Spirit. So it could be that what God's going to do is to give some teaching, because we get the word in, and then we get some guidelines on healing and deliverance and all the other stuff that we walk in the New Testament, in what Jesus has won for us on the cross. But the foundation of it is going to be getting the word into you and pushing out stuff that is wrong. Because if we don't understand whose we are and where we are, we're going to lose it. I'm absolutely delighted to say that right now, I can barely stand here because the enemy has been giving me a pasting because of this. He hates it. He absolutely hates it. And my head is going round and round like this. But that's brilliant. Good. Is all I can say. Good. So what I want to start with, really, I'm going to call this session is Echoes from Eden. This whole day is called Echoes from Eden. And as I said, I'm going to link Genesis with Revelation. First of all, I'd like, if you've got it there, dear, to play that tape of Dr. Samuel Lockyer, I think his name is. Those of you who went to or go to Church on the Way will have heard this one. But it's absolutely brilliant. He was asked to give thanks for a meal. And he's obviously a black man, deep south probably, by the sound of it. And this is what he said. It'll come up in a minute, hopefully.
He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is a key. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in this. Yeah! 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 He's indescribable. Yes, he is. He's gone. Indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
I mean, if that doesn't stir your heart, nothing will. Oh my goodness. I am going to make a statement here. Mankind was created for the love affair of the universe. Now, because we're going to look at doctrine doesn't mean we're not looking at heart. So you've got to hold the two in tension. There's a brilliant scripture. We'll come to it later. It's just been going around in my mind. It's Job 38:3, the last sort of thing you'd think of, isn't it, really? I've already been asked, by the way, if I'm going to do notes. Someone who can't get here, I just started saying to her what the Lord had been saying to me over this. Are you going to do notes? I said, sounds like I need to, because there's going to be a lot of scriptures this morning. So if you want notes, let me know afterwards, and I'll make sure there's enough copies for you at the next one. But it says, the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy when they saw what God had created. Just something here, you might be wondering what this is. Three cats, that's supposed to be, on a wall. Never heard of this one, have you, some of you? No? Well, the first cat's name is Fact. The next one's name is Faith. And the third one's is Feelings. Now, all the time that Faith kept his eyes on Fact, they were fine. But when he looked round at Feelings, they both fell off the wall. So we do need the facts. That's what that's little thing is about, is because we need the facts. Now, what I'm going to take you through just quickly, and I don't know how much of what I'm going to say I've actually managed to put on there, is our Bibles don't actually, they tell us about God and Lord and Almighty God. They don't actually expand the names of God like the Hebrew. And the first session is God, who is he? I mean, that's a cheeky thing to start looking at, isn't it? As I said, the reason I'm going to emphasize reading and studying is that you will actually live what you believe. You will live it. Yes. If you believe it's about hanging on here till you can get into heaven, that is what you'll live. You know, you will live a life below that which what God wants to give you. If you believe you're going through the great tribulation, everything you think and say will be tinged with that. If you believe Christ is triumphant and victorious, that is what you will live. If you believe it's possible to mess with the enemy's head, which I do, you'll live that. Daniel 11:32 says, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. I don't see any point in being here if we can't be strong and do exploits. I'm up for all what God wants to do in these days, and I think that he wants to release something powerful into his church, but he will do it through his word, because he never ever actually moves aside from what he's spoken here. It will always line up with his word. So I'm very strong on the word. You'll get fed up with it. I'm strong on two things. I'm strong on the word, and I'm strong on you doing the praying and finding out what he's saying to you. So don't come to me for a prophetic word, because you won't get one. I'm feeling more and more like Graham Cook every day. I went up to him one day. It was most awfully embarrassing. I thought I'd got this inheritance word in Numbers. It was about Balaam. I see him, but not now. I see, you know, the Almighty. And I said, do you think it's an inheritance word? And he just turned and said, better ask him, hadn't you? I thought, never again. Never again. And now I find I'm doing the same thing. Better ask him, hadn't you? People come to me and say, I have this. What do you think? Have you prayed? Well, find out. You go, pray. And I thought, I'm doing a great cook. Because that is one of the primary roles of a prophet, is to actually cause the people to hear God for themselves. It isn't actually speaking out words. It's training the sheep to hear the voice of the Lord. And in these days, it is imperative that we are able, in our quiet times, to hear what he's saying to us. Because if we commune with our hearts, my hat's falling off. Am I in the right place still? Richard will come and do me an adjustment. We need to hear. We need to hear. And that there's the two things. There's doctrine, and it's absolutely imperative that you spend time with the Lord. Intimacy is the cry of his heart. He whispered. I was just finished working on this, I think it was Thursday night, and I put my papers in the corner of my room and just sat down to sort of organise them in orderly piles. And he said, God had a dream. And I said, oh, don't start again. I'll be up all night. But it was the way he said it. God had a dream. God had a dream, girls and boys. God had a dream. And that dream was a people for himself. Hello, people for himself. Genesis to Revelation, God had a dream. It's a love affair of the universe. He's preparing the bride. The Holy Spirit is like the best man, or no, he's not the best man. He's preparing the bride for the bridegroom. And one of the tracks on that new CD that we were playing when you came in is Let the Bride See. Let the bride see the bridegroom. Let the bride see. Let the bridegroom come. He is so close you can feel his breath on your cheek. I tell you. It's so close. I'm going off already. So last year I found myself calling the Lord El Supremo, and I thought maybe I was being a bit rude. But he gave me the thumbs up that, yeah, he is. He is the Supreme One. He is the awesome God. And what I want to try to open up to you today through the names of God is who this God is that we serve. You know, so that you might know him and what's behind you when you step out to do something. We've all got a God, I think, that's smaller than he actually is. And we in our heart of hearts, we don't really think it's possible. And he's going to change all that. Let's go for it. I go a lot in older writings. Not that old, but older writings. Faber is one that I love, his hymns. And in the old Baptist hymnal, he says, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light." How wonderful. Some of you who are Anglicans probably know the tune to this. Do you know, anybody know the tune? How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. Thine endless wisdom, boundless power and awful purity. Thy justice is the gladdest thing creation can behold. Thy tenderness so meek it wins the guilty to be bold. Yet more than all and evermore should we thy creatures bless, most worshipful of attributes, thine awful holiness. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord Almighty, as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Heart again, see, the heart of it is the heart of the issue. He'd read you something in a minute, which you probably all know, but I didn't know, about the tin man. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother half so mild, bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. O little heart of mine, shall pain or sorrow make thee moan, when all this God is all for thee, a father all thine own. Early on in my Christian walk, God used to pick up just one word for me, and he'd say to me, "Look at all the alls." So I'd look at all the alls, look at all the shalls, look at all the I wills. I mean, you start getting a grip of that. I have got a few copies of Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer here. It's on the nature of God. What is the nature of God? How can we recapture a real sense of God's majesty and truly live in the Spirit? It's absolutely brilliant. So as we go along, I will be recommending authors like A.W. Tozer, like Oswald Chambers, like Andrew Murray, these people, St. John of the Cross, these people who walked a walk that was other than. It was different. They walked it after the Spirit, but that doesn't mean they were spiritual, if you see what I mean. That is not spiritual. Being able to bring a word all the time is not spiritual. It's about how you live. It's about, you know, what happens when someone steps on your foot. It's where you are with God. And it's not a criticism, it's a process. But I've got a few of those. Yours for £2, because that's what I prayed for them. I managed to get a little job lot. And if any of you haven't got a system for going through the Bible in a year, there's a few one-year workman's Bible plans. You can have those for nothing. Because God's like that. So, Tin Man. I was reading a book the other day, and you know The Wizard of Oz? Wizard of Oz, should we be talking about such things? I tell you, my whole thinking is changing. God is just expanding my thinking. Use it, he says. You know, be blow to the enemy having all the fun. Wizard of Oz. So, you know about the Tin Man and Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the Yellow Brick Road, don't you? Well, somewhere I read in a book that there was a piece left out of the film about the Tin Man's heart. So I went and got The Wizard of Oz, didn't I? From the library. And I'll edit it as I go along. And there's the Scarecrow's just falling into a hole. "Why didn't you walk round the hole?" asked the Tin Woodman. "I didn't know enough," replied the Scarecrow cheerfully. "My head is stuffed with straw, you know, and that's why I'm going to Oz to ask him for some brains." "Oh, I see," said the Tin Woodman. "But after all, brains are not the best thing in the world." "Have you any?" required the Scarecrow. No, my head is quite empty, answered the woodman. But once I had brains and a heart also. So having tried them both, I would much rather have a heart. And why is that? Said the scarecrow. And then he goes on to tell him the story how he kept chopping off his legs because the wicked witch put a spell on his chopper. But he had this love affair. There was a munchkin girl who was so beautiful that I soon grew to love her with all my heart. She, on her part, promised to marry me as soon as I could earn enough money to build a better house for her. So I set to work harder than ever. And this is where the curse comes in, and the chopper is cursed, and he starts cutting off his legs and his arms and his everything here. So every time that happened, he went to the tinner, and the tinsmith made things for him. And he thought he'd beaten the wicked witch. But it comes finally the time when his axe slipped again, so that it cut right through his body, splitting him into two halves. Once more the tinsmith came to my help and made me a body of tin, fastening my tin arms and legs and head to it by means of joints, so that I could move around as well as ever. But alas, I now had no heart, so that I lost all my love for the munchkin girl and didn't care whether I married her or not. I suppose she's still living with the old woman, waiting for me to come after her. So he feels quite proud of his body, as you know, and he oils it and keeps himself going. But he said, while I was in love, I was the happiest man on earth. But no one can love who has not a heart, and so I am resolved to ask Oz to give me one. If he does, I will go back to the Munchkin Maiden and marry her. Both Dorothy and the Scarecrow had been greatly interested in the story of the Tin Woodman, and now they knew why he was so anxious to get a new heart. All the same, said the Scarecrow, I shall ask for brains instead of a heart, for a fool wouldn't know what to do with a heart if he had one. I shall take the heart, returned the Tin Woodman, for brains do not make one happy, and happiness is the best thing in the world. So don't deny your feelings, girls. You know, there is also a school of thought we mustn't feel anything. It is right that it isn't good to seek for feelings all the time in your walk with the Lord. When he wants to come and touch you, you'll feel him all right. And he'll do it when he's ready. The important thing is to hold our hearts open. But so for so many of us, there's a schism between the head and the heart. And that's why the tin man really spoke to me. I thought, this is what happened at the fall. Our hearts were cut off from our heads. And so when we come back into fellowship with God, unless we're very blessed, there is still this distance. And we come in with an intellectual understanding of who God is. We know we're born again. We know we can speak in tongues. We know, but there is something missing. So it's intimacy into me, see. It's all rolled around in the same thing. So if we have a quick scoot from Genesis to Revelation, we'll get to see who this great God is of ours. I've only put a few names up there. I mean, there are some good books about. There's one called The Names of God by Nathan Stone, isn't it, Joyce? Yeah. I'm oozing again. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis 1, let's see where we go from here. We'll be a lot in Genesis, probably more than anything else. We're very familiar with the story. And we were created glorious, clothed with light and wonderfully made in the image and likeness of our Creator. G.K. Chesterton describes Adam and Eve as statues of God walking about in a garden. How about that? What does that conjure up? We were crowned with glory and life. Satan lied, and he still does. Same old theme. He doesn't need another one because we're still by it. Did God really say? Anybody ever been told to do something and immediately comes in the thought, did he? Did he really say that? Immediately it's there. And why do we need so much persuasion that God is good and his intentions towards us are good? Because bad things happen to us which make us question, if he loves me so much, why is this happening? The daughter of one of the ladies who's here said that to me one day. If he loves me so much, why is this happening? It's all part of it, isn't it? We live in a fallen world. So first of all, I'm going to look at God. Who is he? And you may forgive me, because you may say, well, I know all this. So forgive me, because I don't know how much you know or where you are or what your understanding is. What I'm going to look at first is God himself, hopefully. And then I'm going to look at what happened before creation. And then finally, hopefully, we'll have a look at creation and how it links with Revelation. So we'll just go like that. And the plan is to do an overview of the Bible at some stage from front to back, giving you the whole story so that you can see where God is headed. Keep in mind that he's headed for the wedding of the universe. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see a progressive revelation of the personhood of God. An unveiling and disclosure of who he is. He doesn't hide himself. And as I said, the trouble is with our Bibles, because we speak English and not Hebrew, we don't see the difference, the nuances in the words. We have God, we have Lord God, we have Almighty God. We can probably think of a few more. So he doesn't hide himself. He reveals himself, culminating in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him, the scripture says, to show his servants what must shortly take place. That's Revelation 1:1. So you needn't flip over there or you'll be backwards and forwards. Please never call this book Revelations, because it isn't. It's the revelation of the personhood of the risen, glorified, resurrected Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is coming back. So it's the revelation of a person. And it is. I know many Christians are frightened of the book of Revelation. And it says, blessed are you if you read it. So who do you think is trying to keep you out of that? Yes, it is a complicated book, but it isn't allegory. And it isn't, oh, you've got to push it and shove it to get it in there. If the Lord will, we'll have a quick... I'll give you some guidelines on how to go through Revelation, and it just opens up. But you can't read it without Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You've got to run it in line with the prophets, because they were speaking that which they knew not. They were speaking into what was going to happen. Daniel particularly. So if you're into Greek, two languages we're dealing with here: Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New. So if you want the Greek for the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is Apokalypsis Iesu Christou. If you want it spelt, I will spell it for you. Anybody want it spelt? No hands up. I'll put it in the notes. I'm not going to do too much, but if you are interested in the Hebrew word for Genesis, it is Bereshit, Bereshit, and it means in the beginning. Which you would expect. That's so far so good. But the way that the Hebrew word is placed together, and the placing of the vowels, because they don't have vowels, they have consonants, implies that something was there before the beginning. And the third word, fourth word, tells us it was God. But from the Hebrew mindset, reading in the beginning, they know there was someone out there before we knew a beginning. So that's interesting. Hold that thought in your mind that we're going to look back beyond creation. Because God is eternal. Didn't start there. So there was someone or something. John 17:3. Flipping right forward to the New Testament. You see, it is a continuum. Yes, there was a 400-year silent period between the last book in the Old Testament and the first in the New, and that was because, dare I say, Israel had pipped God off so much he didn't talk to him for 400 years until he sent the Messiah. That's probably not the reason, but that's my colloquial understanding of it. And John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you might know him, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That is it in a nutshell. This is eternal life. And this word know is the one predominantly used for intimacy in marriage. So he requires an intimate one-to-one. I haven't looked at the time. Is there a clock in here? Oh, no. Relationship. Didn't want to go on too long. With you. We'll see a little bit later on that God created a personal man for personal fellowship. I've got some Play-Doh. It's a vibrant, living, breathing relationship with an awesome God who is also our tender shepherd, father and coming bridegroom. Those of you who've never had a parent there to defend you or look after you or nurture you, please, beloved, open the ears of your hearts. I take you through just a few names of the great God of ours as he reveals himself to mankind in Genesis, the first few chapters. This God is all for you. He is all for you. He gives himself 100% into his relationship with you. Everything he is everything you need. He created you that way so that he could meet the need of your heart. Again, we'll see a little later what robbed us of this relationship and really how difficult it is to climb back into that place in his heart because of the internal damage that we sustained, the damage that the enemy has done to God's character. If we don't know what God is really, really like, we will be unstable because we don't know how he's going to react in certain circumstances. I've had an abortion. What's God going to say? Is he going to be angry? I've had an affair. Is he going to be angry? Don't know why I'm using these examples, but that's what's coming to my mind. I'm pregnant outside of marriage. Is he going to be angry? I remember so clearly when we worked out of the Wesley Centre here, just a little way down in Commercial Road there, a young girl, he had lovely young Christian girl, Christian dad. She'd got herself in the family way. Pregnant, Mary, I know what pregnant means. we got the funniest CD from Jen Larkham at Christmas time. Her brother has done this thing on Christmas. And of course Mary comes to Joseph and says, he says, you put on a bit of pork, ain't you, Mary? While you've been away, seeing your uncle. And she, I've got something to tell you. I'm pregnant. You're what? I know what pregnant is, Mary. Who is this bloke? I suppose he was all shining all over. I mean, it's absolutely hysterical. But this girl, he came in and she, by the usual steps, had got herself pregnant. And we were having do you remember at the breakfast meeting and Simon's mum was there, wasn't she? And as we came to prayer, this girl, he got up to get out. And the Lord said, go and tell her not to run away. Don't run away. Mm-hmm. Oh. Thank you. adjusting my dress. Don't run away. Don't run away from me. I mean, people come to me with all sorts of problems they've got themselves into. Don't run away. It's the only place to run to. You know, you think you've got to sort yourself out and get a bit cleaned up before you can come to him. And regrettably often in church that is the case. We feel we've got to clean ourselves up before we can come. But we're all learning, aren't we? Don't run away from me. Because he's not as we think he is. He's not as he's been portrayed to us. He's not as the enemy has shown us he is. The enemy has actually given us his character. That's what we got. Anyway, there we are. So we'll be unstable and we won't know what to do. You do have to get the mind of the Lord, I have to say, in these situations. when someone comes to you in this. You need to know what the Lord wants to say to that person. You can't, it's not sloppy agape. So you've got to hold it all in tension. You're all the while, when you're in a ministry situation, listening for what God is saying about the person and how he wants to go forward. He's going to want to restore them to themselves, but there's one or two things that he might want to say, well, we need to stop doing that, don't we? Because look where it's got us, you know, that sort of thing. Moses says in Psalm 90, and I don't think I've... Have I put El Elyon up on there? No, I haven't. I thought that this morning. See this look? I'm struggling with this. That's it. It's a bit of string. It's because I haven't got it posh far back. Could I have it on upside down, do you think? I'll try that in a minute. So Moses says in Psalm 90, 1 and 2, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. We're back to the eternality of God again. Psalm 90. O Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Interesting statement now. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He had an understanding that God stood outside of time, outside of creation. He knew it back there. And the word for God there is El Olam, E-L space O-L-A-M, the everlasting God. There's never been a time when he wasn't. So here we go again, another name for God. And as I say, I don't think it's on there, is it? I just put the primary ones. Okay, Genesis, you're still sitting there in a state of suspended animation, waiting to find out what I'm going to say about that. In the beginning, God. English form, God. Hebrew, Elohim. El, Elah, Elohim. It is a plural. But more than that, Elohim means, hold on to your hats, the most powerful of all the powerful ones. I think that struck me more than anything else. He is the most powerful of all the powerful, powerful ones. And not only that, but again, the structure says there's plurality in the word. Ohim, the I am, cherubim, there is a plural there in the Hebrew. So the triune God is seen in this name. It's the uni-plurality, as they call it. And it's seen again in Genesis 1:26, where he says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, you know it so well, the cattle, the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. There's the plural, where the Father is, the Son is, where the Son is, the Holy Spirit is, omniscient. That's all knowing, isn't it? Yes, omnipresent is the one I want, isn't it? Omnipresent. He's everywhere, all the time. He isn't in a tree, as some of the things are. I know, but he created it. And this particular name for God is used in the Old Testament about 2,500 times. I'd make that a good score, 2,500 times. So then in Genesis 2:4, we now see a compound, the first of the compound names of God. And we get, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, made the earth and the heavens. You probably got this up on the board here. And this is where he reveals himself in the Hebrew word of Hava, H-A-V-A-H, from which Y-H-W-H comes Yahweh. Those of you who are scholars of Hebrew and things like that, that is the word from which we get Jehovah, because we put some vowels in. So you've got Hava, which actually equals in Yahweh, which is almost unpronounceable. So someone early on put some vowels in here so that we would know him as Jehovah. So now we have got another revelation of Elohim, who we've got here. But you'll notice it's capitals in your Bible. It's all capitals here. It's not like when he's referring to Adonai down there. That's capital L. So you're beginning to see the difference. Progressive revelation of who he is. So following the creation of Adam, you find him referred to as the Lord God. And he's beginning now to reveal himself. Where Elohim points to his might and strength, this is about his being. This is about the personal name. This is the one that he revealed himself to Moses as later on. So he's saying, virtually, I'm Jesus, if you like. This is my personal name. This is how you will know me. And the literal meaning of it is, the self-existent one who reveals himself. And in Exodus 3:14, he says, I am the one who is to become known by a continuous and increasing self-revelation. So what we get at the end of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how it all ties up with the very first books in the Bible? It's a continuing revelation until finally he says, hey folks, this is me. And the devil keeps us out of revelation so that we can't see who Jesus is. I mean, if we get a grip of who this God of ours is, we'd be unstoppable. And I think this is why I've had such a fight over the last, since God told me to do it. It's been quite funny, hasn't it, really? Staggering about all over the place. But the Lord said to me, don't whine, he said. I said, while you whine, the enemy's thinking he's being effective. I want you to shut up whining so that he'll know it's pointless attacking you. I've come and gone on that one, I have to say. You know what? No, I won't say anymore. No, I'll be whining. It's Graham's. Graham's got a prophecy out and he says, this is going to be the year when you're going to stop whining and this will be good for my ears. I will hear you worshipping and not whining. Oh, so I'm up for worshipping and not whining. There's so much to be known about this great God who thought it not robbery to humble himself and to take on a human form. In Philippians 2, 6 to 8, we see him who thought it not robbery. You see how it's all linking in this. It is not the Old Testament, New Testament. It's a continuous story. It's so brilliant. And once you get the hang of who's doing what to whom, if I may use the expression, what I'm after doing here is igniting you so that you'll enjoy the Bible. That's what I'm after. Because it's, oh, blimey, I've got to do my piece, you know. Can't get into the Bible, bores me. Well, who do you think's... So what if we go for this real compound, I am who I am, the most powerful of all the powerful ones. This surely indicates a special relationship between God and man, because that is how he reveals himself to Adam. And then in Genesis 17:1, we have Almighty God, El Shaddai, third one down here. Regrettable translation, as Mr. Schofield says. Regrettable. Because it's literally, the translation of El Shaddai means the breasted one. Those of you who pop over to the New Testament a moment now, Diana of Ephesus, the one that Paul had all the trouble with, the silversmith, you know, because they worshipped Diana of Ephesus. If you see any images of her, you'll see her with multiple boobs, excuse me, gentlemen, multiple. Satan can only counterfeit what God does. And I wondered why that looked like that. Well, this is why. Because literally, Almighty God describes himself as the breasted one because he's Father, Mother, God. Some of us, that twists us a bit, but Telsa last night was telling a lovely story about God with his pinny on, wasn't he? Thank you for your nose. Had her laughing for 2 hours, wasn't it? See, he has a mother's heart, otherwise we wouldn't have mother's hearts, because where do we get them from? And the answer is we get them from him. And this is a description, literally the breasted one, the nurturer, the sustainer, the strength giver, the satisfier, who pours himself into believers' lives. Have some of that. The problem is, it's like this, isn't it? So it runs over the sides. But as he comes to us and proves himself to be faithful, he's not angry with us that we can't hold our hearts open. When people's hearts are closed, it's usually happened a very, very long time ago. It's happened in the womb, where suddenly a child, oh, I'm looking forward to the boy. I'm a girl. And at that moment, something takes place. The enemy comes in, identity problems for life. Oh, she's always been a tomboy, has she? Why? That's fine. But is there a distortion there? So in ministry, you will find often that it goes back really right back. You see how the two things are actually running in. I can't speak about this without speaking about what happened, what the consequences of the fall are. And Satan gets right in there, you know, at the moment of conception. He's always getting around there, seeing what he can do. But yeah. But once, give God an inch, you'll take a yard, I'm ever so glad to say. He really will. So really, the all-sufficient one would be preferable to Almighty God. And so that would be a nice word for him. So El Shaddai, not only enriches, but he makes fruitful. To a man 99 years old, and it's described, I think, in Hebrews, and as good as dead, he said, I am Almighty God, all you need, El Shaddai. I will multiply you exceedingly. He's talking to Abraham now. Genesis 17, 1 to 8. You're going to have children, Abraham. What? I mean, missus is way past it. You don't seem to understand. But he understood all right, didn't he? Genesis, I should have gone, I realised last night I got these in the wrong order. I meant to do it around the right way this morning. Genesis 14, 18. We find Abraham meeting Melchizedek. He's an interesting guy. We'll perhaps have a look at him one of these days. And he describes the Lord as the possessor, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And the name for that is El Elyon. Have we got him on there? No. You see, here we go. When I came to do this, my notes were upstairs, and I just did it a bit quick in the kitchen. So here we have now the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. But it doesn't say that in our Bibles. It says the Most High God. Well, he says it's the possessor of heaven and earth, but it's a title. And it's another revelation of who he is. It's very interesting. I think it involved bread and wine, didn't it, that came there? Very, very interesting. Is it Jesus, do you think? Is it a Christophany, as we call them? A theophany? And if you flip over to Deuteronomy 32:8, you'll see that this Most High God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, it's all his, he gives to whoever he chooses. He set the bounds of where the nations would be. He set what land they would have. He is the one great territorial spirit. It says 32:8. It'll be in the notes. I'll just sort of straightforward type out these notes that I've got. Acts 17:26 says the same thing. So God is the one great territorial spirit. When we start coming to look at spiritual warfare, we will not be pulling down strongholds. The only strongholds we pull down are the ones that are in here. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and vain thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. The church has taken this as a spiritual warfare thing. It isn't. The height of spiritual warfare is worship. Tell your story. Some of you have heard it. There was this pastor in church. Every time before the Sunday service, he'd come and he'd pray. And he'd rebuke this and he'd rebuke that and he'd rebuke everything out of his church, and he's going for it like this. And it got worse and worse. The worship was awful. The people were asleep. It just got worse and worse. So he finally said, Lord, what's going on? So Father said to him, stand in your pulpit and do your usual bit and I'll show you. So he starts rebuking this and rebuking. And they're coming in through the windows. And he says, what's that about? He said, well, the devil will take any attention you like to give him. You rebuke him, he'll come running. Hadn't thought about it before, but now we will. He'll be in there and he'll fill your church. So forget that bit. The way to win in spiritual warfare is to ignore what he's doing. This is what the Lord's been saying to me. You see, just ignore it. It hurts. No, ignore it, Beryl, because I'm trying to teach you something. He will get fed up and go away. Good. I won't say what I'm thinking, it would be unprintable. But we do get, this is the year of the vengeance of God. When Jesus came and he stood up and he said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He stopped at the year of favour. And there has been a 2,000 year gap before the finish of that sentence. So Isaiah 61, is it? We are in, I believe, the release of the vengeance of our God, which means that we will be up against things that we haven't been up against before. But nil desperandum, because God will always equip us for that thing. And the fight has got to come sooner or later. Graham Cook has said he's waiting. He wants to be sort of part of the team to go head to head with the psychics on national television. That is his dream. Go head to head with the psychics. God is not releasing us yet into this. We are training and we need to understand, don't get out into the battlefield until God places you there. You stay in your refuge until he says out you go onto the battlefield. Stick your head over the parapet before you're supposed to and you'll get a haircut at the beginning at the neck. Which is actually what we want to do to the enemy. We don't want him to do it to us. And everything that the enemy is coming against you, you have to find out who's doing what to whom. It's really serious that you need to know who's doing what to whom. When you come into a situation, is this you? Is this the devil? Are you nailing something in my life? Am I training for reigning? Who's doing what to whom? Is this the cross? Because if we don't know, we'll go out in spiritual warfare when actually God's saying, I want you to die to this thing. You know. DQ. Die quietly. I'm trying. Anyway, I've got off. I do easily get off. I'm just going to stop and give you a bit of a break. So the last one here is Lord. Capital L. Hebrew Adonai. Very, very familiar with that. Primary meaning husband or master. And in Old Testament use, it is applied to both God and man because Sarah called Abraham her master. So it was just a term of respect. She didn't mean that she was, you know, I'm sure she had a few things to say, as she did with Hagar, didn't she? She wasn't backward in coming forward, I don't think, Sarah. And as a man, it's used of two relationships, master and husband, Genesis 24:9. In Exodus 4:10, Moses feels his weakness and incompetence. And this is an interesting sentence. We might just have a look at it. Exodus 4:10. I've written duck over my Bible here. I'm slow of speech, it's headed up. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, small l, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, yeah, you can see it now, look. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord Adonai, I am not eloquent. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute? The deaf, the sick, and have I not the Lord, the Yahweh, self-existent one. So you can see the uses there of the two thing. And he stuck his head over the parapet and got slapped round the ear for his trouble. Who made man's mouth? So he feels his weakness and he addresses Jehovah, O my Lord, capital L, going over it again. Adonai, I am not eloquent. But since service is in question, Moses appropriately addresses Jehovah as Lord. But as power is in question, it is not Adonai but Jehovah who responds, the self-existent one. And he says, who made man's mouth? I suspect. Shut up, Mo. Thank you, Father. So there are many, many compounds of Yahweh, Jehovah. My foot's gone to sleep. There's a lot more than this, I think. But these are progressive revelations of God here. He provided the lamb. He healed them in the wilderness. He rescued them and he was their banner. The banner is the thing that goes before you into battle. He sanctifies them or sets them apart. He's their peace. He's their righteousness. Anything line up with what the Lord is? Shepherd. And this final one is Jehovah Shammah. He's there. And there is a prophecy still hanging over us that people are going to say, he's there. We're going to see the Lord. We're going to see him. So that's just a few of the heading. We sing it, don't we? Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, you know, and all this. And we use that in the way of provision for us, but it's actually the provision of the Lamb. That's Abraham. So there. You can. But they'll all be up on the WhatsApp, I'm sure. So we can say, can't we, God, when he says in the New Testament, never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee, Bob Mumford says, it used to be that he felt that that was a reassurance, now he feels it more like a threat. But my own favourite is Jehovah Sabaoth, which is Lord of Hosts or Warrior King. I like that one. Lord of Hosts. You see this in Romans 9:29. The first time, I think, in 1 Samuel 1:3. Psalm 24:10. The Lord is a mighty warrior. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I'll tell you, he's roaring over his people for good at the moment. He is roaring. So the revelation of God by his names is always in connection with some particular need of his people. As you read through and you see where he revealed himself as these various things, it was at a point of Israel's need. They needed water, so he healed it. There was no need of his people which he cannot and will not fill. He is indeed all we need. So I'd like to give you a 15-minute break now. Am I turning myself off? I'm slightly shorter. I didn't intend to go on as long as I did before, but as I said, it was because of the introductions, I think, that it ran over. I wanted to give you half an hour in between. I know what it's like. You're wriggling about on those uncomfortable chairs, and you actually want to get up and do things. I think this is probably the bit that's been causing the spiritual warfare that I've been receiving. It can be physical, you know. It can clobber you. It's Satan's fall and the consequences. We won't go into it now, but there are actually three falls of Satan. The final one is into the lake of fire. But what we're going to look at right now is pre-creation. You see, I wanted to go back before creation. Though we've looked at the names of God, we've looked at who he is. We've got just an outline. But now we're going to have a look at this. So would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke 2:8-14. I have had such a wonderful time doing this. I just love it. Luke 2:8-14. Now, we've just been through this with the Christmas thing, haven't we? So the verse really that I'm going to pick up is actually verse 14. I'll go for 13. And suddenly there was with the angel multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and this is a doxology. For those of you with a Strong's concordance, the number is 1391. Someone came up to me and asked about a Strong's or what's the other one? I can't think of it. There's a Vines. New Testament word, and there's a Strong's or Young's. That's right, Young's or Strong's, either one of those, very good. I've got both, and they're very good. But this is actually a Strong's number, 1391. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. We've got two things here. We've got God in the highest, and earth. So we've got heaven and earth. Now go with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. Some of you will be very familiar with all of this. Sorry if you've been there before. I probably won't tell you anything you didn't know. 12 to 19, Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. And this whole chapter appears to be about the fall of the Prince of Tyre. Up to verse 11, Ezekiel has been prophesying against a person called the Prince of Tyre. But suddenly, in verse 12, it goes to, Son of Man, take up a lamentation for the King of Tyre. You have to watch for these little changes, like a little bit of nifty footwork, where it goes from Prince to King. So we've suddenly got someone different. Thus says the Lord God. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. This is God speaking. In fact, it's Adonai Elohim. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, first of all. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Cherub is not one of these little fat babies with a ribbon across its bits and pieces. That is how Satan would like you to see him. Or else with a fork, what you call it. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. That, I believe, is the second fall. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst and it devoured you. Third one, I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. So there are actually three falls of Satan, but what we're looking at right now is the first one, where he was chucked out from walking with the Lord in the heavenlies. So as I said, he's been prophesying up to now about the Prince of Tyre, and now he changes and he's prophesying to the power behind the throne. And from this passage we see Satan's origin. He was in Eden, the garden of God. Please note that he was not in the Garden of Eden. He was in Eden, the garden of God. The Eden here spoke of is the one in the third heaven around the throne room of God. I think if you search the scriptures you'll find there are actually three Edens as well. One around the throne room, one at creation, and one in Revelation 22, where the whole thing culminates back where it started. God's plan will not be thwarted. So the one we're looking at now, where he's been chucked out, is the third heaven. So if you like, it's the earth's atmosphere where Satan operates, and then you get where the stars are. There's the second heaven, and that's where the principalities and powers are. And then the third heaven we can't see, because it's beyond where we see. Is that right, would you say? I'm looking to Richard. He's not giving me a nod, no. I haven't gone deeply into this bit, but yeah. So there we got the three. And he operates, and he also has a throne, actually, on the earth, which is mobile. He rolls it around. That's why he's not omnipresent. He goes from place to place, and he's... little demons are everywhere. We're not looking for them, but we need to be aware. So those are the three places. And number two is where Satan and his demons have their place now. So this action is taking place in the third heaven, in the garden of God, and Satan was the highest of the created angelic beings. We have to be careful how we talk about him. There's someone here who, when they were early on in their Christian walk, didn't realise that you couldn't be a bit rude about him and got clobbered for a trouble, didn't you? just got a bit rude, you know. God has a created order, an order of authority, and it comes down into the church, an order of authority that he places people in. It's not, I say jump, you say how high. But there is an order in everything that God does. And here we have the most beautiful of all the created beings. But it was almost as though he looked at himself and took ownership of what the gifts were that God had given him. Because he was the cherub that created and worship round the throne. So that's why you get such a distortion with worship and how the demonic can work so through worship or through not worship, the rock stuff, heavy music. That's how he works through it, because that's where he started off. But it's almost as though he looked at himself and said, my word, I've got this gift, you know, this is who I am. And it's such a dire warning for us that if we look at the gifts that God has given us and start taking ownership of it as though intrinsically we can do this thing, we fall into the same trap as he did. I felt, while I was looking at this, this is what God was revealing to me, was this, you know, that he stepped away because he suddenly thought, well, I can do this thing. It would be worth looking at, I think it's Isaiah 14, isn't it? 14, 12 and following, where, having done this, because the Bible, you will have realised by now, is not in chronological order. Job was the first book. And here we have the five I wills of Satan. So he's lost, he's in megalomania mode now, and he's lost it really. Isaiah 14, verse 12 and following. And again, God says to him, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, day star. His name changed to Satan, the adversary, the accuser, Apollyon, destroyer. There are all sorts of names for him. We're not going to give him the glory this morning, but there are all sorts of names. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's in the third heaven. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, and who did not open the house of his prisoners. Vengeance is coming. God will fulfill his plan, and vengeance is coming. So he was perfect in beauty and highest of the created beings. All the stones mentioned, interestingly, are the same as those which, if we ever have a look at it, are in the breastplate of the high priest. Those are the ones that were on the high priest's garments. So Satan had all the garments of the high priest. If you like, he was high priest to God. He was God's right-hand man. He arranged everything under God's rulership, much like Joseph in Pharaoh's house. He came to a place of being trusted, and he had rulership over the angels until he fell. So he was perfect in beauty, but his enormous riches and beauty caused pride to rise in his heart, as we've said there. So he loses his position. And when pride comes into his heart, he starts to think of usurping even God. And we looked at the I wills. And as a result, he loses his position, but he still has access to the throne At the moment, he can commute backwards and forwards. Job 1:6 tells us, Job, the first book in the Bible, tells us that Satan came to have a look. You can have a look at it if you like. On the day when the sons of God, this is, as I say, is the first book in the Bible. Job had remarkable insight and understanding. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Who's doing the initiating here? And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? He said, going backwards and forwards over the earth and having a look at my territory. That's what he's saying, because Adam had handed it over by this time. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? So he was allowed to test Job. To test Job. But we see it also that he was allowed to test Peter. You remember that in Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. Jesus himself prayed for him. So you can see there that he is still about, still around. We know he's still around. But that's all going to change, because halfway through, I think it is the tribulation time, the 7 years of the tribulation, he will be cast down to earth. Because you see in Revelation somewhere about 19 or 20, 19 probably, his tail sweeps a third of the angels out of the sky. And that is speaking of the fact that he drew away a third of the angelic host with him. It's much like Satanism and witchcraft today, the promises of power. You know, if you come and join me, this is what you'll get. And that is what lures men and women into witchcraft and Satanism, the promise of power. We were speaking about it in regard to martial arts last night, weren't we? That because it gives them a sense of power, importance, achievement, they won't let go of it. That's another thing we might go into at some stage, what is and isn't safe for Christians to get involved in. It'll stir up a few hornets' nests. So Satan is allowed. Let me just say that he can do nothing except God allows him. Nothing. Whatever circumstance you are up against in your life, filter it through the fact that God is allowing it. He's allowing it for a purpose. So what we have to find out is why is it being allowed? And have I made an opening here? You know, we really have to say, you know, am I reaping what I've sown here? Sometimes we're actually reaping what we've sown. I spoke to someone in the recent past who was having a very difficult marriage, and she was warned not to marry this person. You're reaping what you've sown, darling. You know? I didn't say it to her, but it was as clear as the nose on your face, really. It's a law. It's a natural law or a spiritual law, like the law of gravity. As Graham says, you can't sow potatoes and reap rhubarb. I mean, you really can't. And when you sow into God's kingdom, you cannot reap anything other than blessing. I mean, in the last couple of weeks, Joyce and I have been inundated with such amazing things. There's a PA system that's waltzed in the door, which is subject to negotiation still. We haven't prayed about it together. But at the moment, June has bought it for us, and we will see what God says about that. People have been most tremendously generous to the church. It's a time of abundance. We had a new computer given to us when our other one just died. It fell over. That was it. I had 102 emails waiting for me. And my box kept saying, no new messages. And I thought, oh, funny. Going back to June and July, I thought, oh. Anyway, if you want to get me, phone me, would you? Because I don't trust these things. So at this pat time, he's still got access until it's Revelation 12, 7 to 10, where he's cast down to earth. But I rather feel that it was a bit like Absalom. You know the story of Absalom and David. Absalom went and sat outside the city gates because he was wanting to usurp David's position. And everybody who came in, he virtually said, "Are you for me or him? Falling behind me if you're for me." And so he had an uprising against his father. And it's like a mirror that Satan led an uprising against God. He was always on a winner, on a loser. Absolutely on a loser. I mean, it just on a highway to nowhere. We're talking about Almighty God here, and he, a created being, but because of his pride, he lost sight of that. But there we are. Sentence has been passed. It was passed in Genesis 3:14. When we have a look at that, we'll see. And that I'm going into this to see that he was already fallen, and this was where he fell, and this is why he fell, so that we can actually look at the Garden of Eden and see with more intelligence what happened there. Because Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible. There is so much in there. It all sort of like the seed, and it all grows from there. It's absolutely brilliant. So in Revelation 20:10, we see him cast into the lake of fire, which Jesus tells us was prepared for the devil and his angels. I haven't looked that scripture up. I meant to. I've just realized in reading that now, I meant to look it up. Somewhere in the New Testament, he tells his disciples and anyone who wanted to listen that that was what the lake of fire was prepared for. I know that people find this very hard, that there is actually a lake of fire. And no one will go there except by their own free choice. We choose our destiny. Praise God, everyone in this room has chosen Jesus as their destiny. The Lord is my portion. And one more thing about Satan. He, like all mankind and created beings and angels, were given free will. And it's in this vital element that Satan was tested and Adam was tested. And indeed, we are tested every day about whether we'll go for the Lord or against him. You know, he showed me a circle once with lots of little inner rings like this, and he was in the middle. And there were all these arrows going and coming. Like, 1 minute you're choosing to go that way, and that, and so that we're in and out all the while. And a lot of our inability to actually release our lives completely to him is because we don't actually trust him. That's the bottom line. We don't trust him that he's got the best for us. We don't trust him that... what we want it to come out a certain way, don't we? So we won't let go in case it does. Doesn't come out how we like it. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe, he also said to the guys on the road to Emmaus. Foolish and slow of heart to believe. So as we've already looked at, he did this by stealth, going round to the angels, promising them the earth and getting them on his side. The big point here is that there are still two-thirds with us. There are more with us than there are with them, as Elisha said in 2 Kings 6:13-17. There are more with us than there are with them. I don't know where your theology takes you about angels, but we have been very aware that we can ask the Lord to send angelic provision and protection to us. The more as the day approaches, really. That he will send battalions of... I've seen them coming in through the windows at home. When we're going to have a meeting, I ask him... There was one classic day when we were doing a group deliverance on Freemasonry, because we had 8 or 9 people who all said, well, we want to go through the prayer. And I'd never done it group before, so I thought this could be fun. And things was popping up all over the place. But before we did it, the night before... there was an event that made me think about... he makes his angels flames of fire, his ministers flames of fire in Hebrews. So I said, Father, can we have some of those tomorrow? Because I think we could do with some biggies that, you know, got a bit of fire behind them. Like, so I asked for these things and didn't think any more about it. Halfway through taking them through the prayer, some people were getting deliverance. I mean, there was a lot of stuff going on all at once. You know, it was popping around all the room. The fire alarm in Joyce's bedroom went off. Smoke alarm. she was nowhere, not cooking, not doing anything. And I'm thinking, what's that noise? And someone said, it sounds like a fire alarm. Oh, well, I can't be bothered now. I mean, and we prayed about it afterwards individually and together. And we both felt that it was one of the angels went, ting-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, just to let us know that those angels were there. You asked for it, you done get it. The problem is we asked for it and we don't believe we've got it. That is the trouble. God is bringing me into the place where when I'm seeing someone, I'll ask him beforehand what he wants to do. So then I say to him, when I say this, because that person might not like to think they might have a demon, when I say this, can we agree that what I mean is turf it out? It's like this agreement I have with the Lord before we get onto the battlefield. So the person comes and I put my paw on their back and I say, Father, would you separate light and darkness, please? Father, would you just come and separate light and darkness? They start coughing because the Lord's going. I don't have to go into it all about demons and frightening daylights out of them if they've got an entity that they didn't know. I don't have to do any of that. It's sorted before I come down the stairs. And it is brilliant. It's scary too, because sometimes he'll say to me, what do you want? And I'm thinking, search me. I don't know. Okay, Father, but what do you want for this person? Because I want the best. I'm not going to settle for the good. You know? So as you progress in your walk with God, it's out of intimacy that these things come. It's out of intimacy that these things come. Jesus said, didn't he, you will ask what you will and it will be done for you. But that, and people get disappointed because they say, well, I've asked, didn't get it. Well, the fact is that it's in face to face, as we will see in a moment, which I just love the creation account. It's in that face to face, I'm yours, you are mine, bridal relationship with him that we start to see the power of God move. And actually, for me, it's not what I'm focusing on. I'm focusing on him so that he is free to do. It's like he says, there was a lady rang me a couple of days ago that someone had said to me she might ring about 3 months ago, and Julie, she did ring, and suddenly I realised who it was. And she said, well, I need my witness to be better than it is, and I'm not in a good, you know, and I need to be able to get out and work for the Lord. And I said, sweetheart, first of all, he wants you to know who he wants to be for you. She burst into tears on the other end of the phone. I said, darling, when you found out who he wants to be for you, then he'll take your hand and he'll say, let's go. It's out of bridal partnership that we do these things. We don't do it. That some were called, some were sent, some got up and went, we used to say in our, you know, early days. But it's so true, because the church will send you out. They will recognize a gift and they'll send you out in it, but you're not going out in the strength and power of Elijah. You're going out in the strength and power of the Baptist church or whoever, because God has, he may well have called you, but there's a place between the calling and the manifestation, and it's called process. And usually when he's ready to put you out, you done don't want to go. And you're like Moses, who made man's mouth? I've had God say that to me. Who made man's mouth? I said to the Lord this morning, I just want them to somehow to convey who you are. That this is someone I know. I know him. I'm getting to know him. And because I'm getting to know his love for me, I can love him. Don't think you can love him without the fact that you are loved by him first. Because all that is eros. We can't love out of our eros. People say, oh, I love the Lord. And I think, no, sweetheart, you love your idea of what you think the Lord is. But never mind, we'll get there. I love him. When I first came into the, it was all gifts. It was all speaking in tongues. Oh, haramandokus, everybody going around like this, you know. Yes, but that is the manifestation that we have, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power. But we need to know what his role is, and I'd love to do a session on that. Because he's the minister of the interior. He's the guy, he's the one that keeps me in check. No, don't do that. Oh, don't say that now, right? Okay. There's this conversation going on, not verbal, it's a sense. Gina, the other day, she comes to our Wednesday group, and she'd apparently brought something before Christmas to see if it was the right time to bring it, and the opening didn't come. I said what I felt God was speaking about this year, and in fact, it's about time. Time is the only commodity we have. Money is not the commodity that we trade in as Christians. Spend time, pass time, use time, waste time. Time is our commodity. Watch how you spend your time. That is the word of the Lord for this year. For the days are evil. So we need to watch. That's another message. But she held it back. And I gave this thing. And she said, I wonder if it's the right time for this. And it was how Satan gets us. He can't stop us getting born again. He can't stop us going to church. But he can make us waste our time. And it was just, it just went in like dovetail, didn't it? So it's just, he will release you into whatever your gifting is, but your gifting must not be primary, because there are two things we've got. One is we have two relationships with him. One is our personal relationship, and the other is our working relationship. If you focus on your working relationship, sooner or later, he's going to haul you in like a car needing a service, put you up on the chocks, and have a look at what's going on inside, because you can't do it without the personal relationship. Intimacy comes first. Everything flows out of that. I've gone off again, haven't I? Just say to me, Kep, you want your lunch. So in this present time, as we said, he commutes between the second and third heavens, and the time will come when he will be cast down to earth, and we will not be around. I'm not going to say hopefully, we will not. When we study that, we'll see. So having set the scene, we're ready to look at the creation account and the Garden of Eden on earth. And we'll have a look at that this afternoon, if the Lord will. Thank you very much for listening. Bless you. Have a good lunch. Oh, is this good or is this good? Coming up at 1 o'clock. Several little, again, you know, the just the tidying ups, really, of things. Someone asked about an offering. If you want to make an offering, there's a dish there. Stick it with the money for the things. Take it out if you're short. I mean, that's the way. If you're short, help yourself. I must tell you a story. Carol and Alan Shires, you know, or Alan and Carol, keep getting around the wrong way. They were down to their last 20 quid. So, and it was just before Christmas, and they thought, not this Christmas, some Christmases ago. And so they decided they'd put a tenner in the offering and £10 to spend on food, and that would be it. So they went to church, and their church has got a balcony. So when the offering's coming round, Alan's up there giving the communion out to everybody. So Carol thinks, a bag's coming round, I'll put the tenner in. Though it had been agreed that he would put the tenner in, because he's up there, so he can't do it. So she, you know what's coming. She put the tenner in. When he comes back and sits down, she says, very pleased with herself, I'll put the tenner in, dear. He said, so did I. So now they're absolutely borastic and got nothing. And I forget how it ended, but something like someone handed them an envelope before they got out the church with something like 100 quid in it. I remember the time when we were coming out of the community church, and you know, the community church used to support us, I think, £250 once a quarter, which was very lovely. And this was our last Saturday there, a Sunday there, going all Jewish Sabbath. And I sat there with my offering that I usually put, and I thought, I'm leaving today, and I thought, oh, be blowed. And we were due this £250, and those were in the days when I had my nose right up against what was coming in, you know, because of the outgoings that we had. So I dropped this thing into the plate, and as they were winding up, two of the leaders were over there in the corner, and suddenly one of them broke away and came and he gave me a cheque for £250. I mean, I'd have felt awful if I hadn't put my money in the offering. It's one of those areas, isn't it? Right in your... Oh, hello, I blew in it. Right, I won't ask how I do it. So that's that. Pardon? Yes. We have the technology. What are these? 6th of January? Just to be amazed. So the next thing is that we are planning, we've prayed about it, a healing conference. And we don't know the date of it yet. I think it will probably be sooner rather than later. I expect God to move in amazing ways. I would say it is specifically targeted at those who have had abuse in their childhood. Doesn't mean you can't come if you haven't had abuse, but if you have had abuse, and I'm thinking, Lord, this is a risky thing, but this is what he seems to want to do. He wants to show his glory. So if you've been abused in any way in your childhood, think about coming on whatever date it will be. I'll let you know. Because it will be a healing conference, and God will move in mighty ways, and you will know him. He's going to remove everything. It's like we've gone down under a landslide, you know, and he's just moved everything out of the way to get at you. He cannot stand anything being in the way anymore of his relationship with you. He can't wait. I was sitting in my bedroom many, many years ago now, and I felt like a breath on my cheek. And he said, the bridegroom has left his chamber. There are so many aspects of the Lord to know. I mean, those of you who know me, I'm heavy on the Song of Songs and Revelation. Those are my two books at the moment. Doesn't mean I leave aside the rest of it. But Song of Songs and Revelation are, they hand in hand, really. You know, Song of Songs is his heart for his bride that we see. I don't know. Can you hear me now? Is that good? Yes. We've got a friend of ours called Sarah, and she's got this little bitten piece of a dog. She calls it Bingo. I mean, it bounces everywhere. Yes. And apparently when it was having a bath, it would be like this, you know, shivering like that. And she'd say, oh, stop acting. It'd go... It's a girl, of course. Oh, dear. Oh, I patted something then and it made a noise. Right, now, that's the healing conference. That's that bit. Books that I would recommend, that if you've got a few bob or you want to do a real study, Vine's New Testament Greek, very good. Probably get it for around about £9 or £10 these days. A Strong's or a Young's Concordance, either of those are very good. They both give the Hebrew and the Greek. I probably favour the Strong's because Joyce bought me a Strong's a couple of years ago, and I find it's absolutely brilliant. I've got it up in my bedroom. It's a huge thing. But it's not hugely expensive in light of its size, is it? It's about that thick and about that. But it's under £40, I think it was at that time, which is enough for a book, but it'll last you a lifetime. So Strong's or Young's or Vine's, probably as well as all of them. And reading material, I sort of joke with the Lord, I say I'm going to change their diet, Father. I mean, the books that are around, the Christian books that are around, very good as far as they go, but I would hazard a guess that you read the back And you know what the content is. We were joking about this, weren't we? There's a book called Driven Beyond the Call of God. Hey? Sorry? Oh, really? Well, we're all learning, aren't we? Yeah. I thought it was a bloke. We lost where I was now, didn't we? Yes, thank you very much. Driven Beyond the Call of God. And someone was, just over the last 24 hours, I said, it's all in the title. You don't need to read the book. You know, bless church, bless what they do, but you can be driven beyond the call of God in a church fellowship. You can be driven beyond your call. And that is what causes you to be like this, because it's not by might, as I heard someone say at lunchtime, not by power, oh no, but by my spirit, probably before lunch. And this is it. Anyway, off we go. Watchman Nee, Tozer, Andrew Murray, any of these older writers, absolutely brilliant. John of the Cross, Augustine. You don't have to go and wade into these old manuscripts. There are lovely little books in the series that I can't remember what they're called now. You know the St. John of the Cross one, that man that's updated them and made them into daily readings. Teresa of Avila. David Hazard, Teresa of Avila, Julian of Norwich, all these people, they walked with God in a way that I envy. I want to be a was not, you know, that's what I'm aiming for. You don't know what I mean, do you? Enoch was a was not. The Lord took him and he was not. I want to be a was not. A was not, no, was not, dear, not a what not. Enoch walked with God and he was not, yes. We'll all be was not. I nearly said with luck and a following wind, but I thought that's not probably. Okay, now the scene is set, curtain up for scene 3, which is the Garden of Eden. Job 38:7. We will have a little look at this scripture now. This one has gripped me by the throat. If anybody thinks of anything else I should have been announcing, please let me know. Someone's pinched Joe about my book. Before Psalms, it should be. This is the majestic response of God to Job, who's got to the thin end of it, really. And the Lord answers Job. This is Yahweh, the self-existent one. Job 38, verse 1. Out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. I just love it so much, I've got to read it. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I mean, can you imagine it? God has been forming and fashioning this world, this earth. They've never seen anything like it before. And they're delirious. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. I mean, I ask you, swaddling band, what you put around a baby, isn't it? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come but no further and here your proud waves stop. I think it's so utterly amazing. You look at the tide and coming in and you think, but you're not going to be able to go any further than there because he said so. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? And so he goes on. Job says a little bit further on, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. In chapter 40, I lay my hand over my mouth. When God really gets to grips with us, we do lay our hands over our mouth. Anyway. So the scene is set for the love affair of the universe. And we already know some of the characters. The triune God
and Satan. So we've got, if you like, four people on stage already. And God has a dream. Has a dream. Someone on whom he can lavish his love and who will love him with the love that he gives them. And you want a scripture for that? It's 1 John 4:19. And this is how I can say of a certainty, we love because he first loved us. So until we can receive that love of his, that we are okay, just as we are, fat, thin, tall, short, able or not able, whatever it is, he has doled it out to us. A one-talent person is not going to be required to bring in a five-talent return. It's the rewards and things that we maybe get a chance to look at some other time. There are rewards, you know. There are two thrones for us to see, and only one will we stand before, and that is the Bema seat of God. That's the rewards place, not the great white throne. That was a little plinth where when they'd run their marathon, you know, the Olympic Games, the man would stand and hand out the wreaths and the things and the scrolls and all their rewards. That's the only place. It's our works that are judged, not us. If people walking in the fear that they're going to stand under the great white throne judgment, it's just Satan's twisting. Someone brought me a beautiful picture. I've had two given to me during the course of this, and one of them was that keys were coming out of my mouth where Bibles have been locked up. I've had chains around them. And whatever it is I'm saying is unlocking those chains, and flesh is coming on to the people. She said they were like skeletons. They got their Bibles, but the Bibles were chained because there was no understanding. My people perish for lack of knowledge. There is so much. So, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And that's our biggie, isn't it? Receiving from him. We'll give all right, but receiving is a different thing completely. So a personal God creates a personal man for personal fellowship. Purpose and intent. Purposeful. Eternal purpose. Nothing haphazard. Whole plan already in place. God will have a people who love him of their own free will. I just want to play this game because I like it. Joyce bought me a new pot of Play-Doh. It is. The other had gone hard. Oh, sorry about that sound. Ooh. So I just want you to come with me to the Garden of Eden for a minute. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all there. Dust on the floor. Picks up a bit. Well, it's not going to mould, is it? Just dust. So do you think that he spat on it like Jesus did before he put that clay on the man's eyes, the blind man? Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. I've got a scripture for it a bit later on here because it just came to me. I thought he couldn't put dust on his eyes. He put clay. It says in the word that he put clay. So here he is squeezing and forming this. He forms it with the care. If you look in Strong's, it's tremendous. It with intention, great skill. He's crafting this person. He's every little squeeze. It's done so carefully by the hands of a craftsman. But I think what tickled me as much as anything was the clay. Jesus was saying, "This is who I am." On the floor, make the clay. Pick it on your eyes. Go wash. Clear as anything, he's saying, I am he. And these are Jews. They got all this. I'm the one. I'm the one. Shouting at him, really, wasn't it? And I do. I've read over it for years. So here he is, forming this guy beautifully. There he is. You've got to imagine. You've got to use your imagination here. Now, this is a lovely thing that I'll put it back in the pot. Actually, I haven't played it. God showed me this one day when I was actually counselling with a guy. And what I saw was God's created this man, Adam, adult, but he's there like this. And God comes up to him. And in the Hebrew, he explodes air into his mouth. It's the word vip. So he comes up to him and eyes to eyes, nose to nose, can't get any closer than that, mouth to mouth. He explodes air into the clay. And the clay goes. And looks straight into the eyes of the Creator. A love affair. Straight into the eyes. That continuous outgoing breath. Because when God breathes, isn't drawn in like we do. He doesn't go. Somehow he's always a continuous outgoing breath. Vip. And it hasn't stopped because it's the Spirit of God that gives life to every man. It says, doesn't it, in John, I think, he gives life to every man, light to every man. Whether we're born again or not, that silver cord that you see in Ecclesiastes, if we look at spirit, soul and body, we'll understand this more. The silver cord that we all have got but we can't see stays attached till God cuts it and says it's your time. And you go. So man then becomes a living soul. He doesn't become a living being. The Hebrew word is nephesh. 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 In, out. In, out. He becomes a living soul. And he's looking into the eyes of his Creator. I mean, just to think about that, to me, is so amazing. Just thinking of them and standing there looking at each other. And he's saying to Adam, I've made all this for you. You know, we worry about provision. Just have a look, Genesis 1. This should settle it for us once and for all, if only we would settle it. I speak to myself. And all the first 6 days, he creates everything. So he didn't put man, he didn't sort of make man standing back. Ooh, support system. What's he going to eat? Where's he going to live? He created everything first. And into that place, he put the man he created. That's totally intentional. So he created the waters and the sea creatures, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, let the birds multiply. But he moulded, he formed everything, you know, out of the clay. And I had this little quirk of a thought, that he got his clay and he's making, say, a rhinoceros or something, and he's talking to the other two of the Trinity, saying, shall we have a nose this shape on this, do you think? A couple of nostrils there, do you think that'd be nice, like pulling the nose out, putting all these twiddly bits up? You know, I just thought, enjoying the whole process of creation, because some animals are absolutely unbelievable. You know, think of an anteater, for goodness sake, you know, how'd you like this? Should we like that, like that? And oh, then we'll have to make something little for them to eat. So they're having this whale of a time creating all these things. You just let yourself go on there, imagining that. I mean, I just think it's absolutely brilliant. I'll get back to our script. So we've seen the first heavenly Eden. We've seen how before the world was created, the angelic conflict began. And we've seen from the Ezekiel passage that earthly rulers are controlled by spiritual forces. So now we're going to see, really going to have a look at the second Eden, and I've already done that bit, covered in the creation account because I couldn't wait for it. Did I say we were going to stop for tea at 3:15? I bet I forgot that. Did I not? One of the things I was supposed to say. Stop for tea at 3:15. So they give you a break to have some tea and whatever else you need before we need to say goodbye at 4:00, you see. It's all very organised. So God prepares this beautiful place, forming all the animals. And as I've said, what about this nose on this shape? And then the climax on the sixth day when the whole support system is in place. God always makes preparation when he's going to do something. The preparation that he made before Jesus' birth was Alexander the Great and something called Koine Greek. You're probably going to say we know all about this. But Koine Greek was invented by Alexander the Great, who had conquered pretty well all the whole known world then. And because, like the English language really, if I was to say fire now, if you were in the army and I say fire, one of you would be firing there, firing there, firing at the ground, firing over there. It could mean anything, you know. But Koine Greek is so exact that it says exactly what it means. And that went throughout the whole known world. So Jesus comes and the gospel gets out like that, because God has prepared the language. Easily, easily, easily it goes. So another little bit of information that fascinates me is about the Hebrew language. That was a dead language. It died out almost 2,000 years ago, really. It died out for 1,900 years. And it's been rediscovered and it is in use now in Israel. Pretty well all the people in Israel who are native there will speak Hebrew. And there is no other case that is recorded anywhere in world history of a language disappearing and then being brought back again like that. Because it died out after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which is after probably not the last of the apostles died, because John was on Patmos, wasn't he? But certainly after Jesus had died, there had been the dispersion of the disciples. And within a few years, Hebrew had died out as a spoken language. But after almost 1,900 years, it came back through a sickly 23-year-old young man who arrived in Jaffa in 1880. His name was Eliezer ben Yehuda. His body was racked with tuberculosis and his brain was on fire with a passionate desire to make Hebrew a living language again. And when Israel became a state in 1948 again, Hebrew was chosen as the national language. And today in Israel, as I said, you can hear the language of the Bible being spoken as an everyday language by taxi drivers, shopkeepers, housewives, children. When he came over to Israel on the ship, he said to his wife that they would only speak Hebrew. They would only speak to each other in Hebrew. And he also said they would have 12 children, all sons, to start up the nation of Israel again. In fact, they had 11. This poor girl, she had a very hard time. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they had a two-room flat in a slum area, just opposite the Wailing Wall, and the only means of getting in and out of that flat was by climbing a rope ladder. And she had 11 sons. And the first few of these were born while they were in the flat. She's a game girl. But God, when he is intent on doing something, uses people. Hello, people. It's not going to be someone else, it's probably going to be you. Because that's the way he's decided he's going to do it. So there's this young man, absolutely brilliant. So now the garden's ready and he's formed the pinnacle of his creation and they were all concerned. It's the let us, isn't it, in Genesis. I know the first time I saw that, hadn't been a Christian 5 minutes, frightened the life out of me. I thought God was one person. I had not heard, never ever been churched. Give you a bit of Hebrew if I can remember it. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohino Adonai Echad. Anybody, any idea what that says? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I love the language. There's something about it that just really hits me right where I live. That's called the Shema. That is something that they say. And if you go through the Bible in the Old Testament, you'll see how many times through Moses and them, he says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema, Israel. Oi, listen up." And so Shema, church, here. Adonai Elohino Adonai Echad. He's the one. The Lord our God is one. And when it says one, it doesn't mean he's singular. It means he's unique. He's the only God, in other words. There isn't another one. It's him. All the rest is rubbish. That scripture I wanted about Jesus putting the clay is John 9, 6-7. It's worth having a look at because the Gospel of John. It just only hit me, I think, last night. I thought, when I was looking at it, I thought, wait a minute. Didn't he form clay? And you see it in a couple of the other accounts. Doesn't say it, but in John, it does. John 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, is telling them. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. It's not surprising, is it? He's the creator who did it in the first place, doing exactly the same as he did in the garden, using the same clay. Spit. And another revelation for me as I looked was that he fashioned the animals as well. I thought he just spoke and they came into being, but Genesis 2:19 tells us that he formed them as well. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. Now Adam was no slouch, was he? And to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So he gave names to everything. And with some complicated names about them, there's no slouch. Something else that leads off onto something else here is that he formed the spirit of man within him. You'll find that in Zechariah 12:1. And the heart and the mind of man, it says in Psalm 33, he forms also, 13-15. So we can truly say, as it says in Romans 11:36, of him and to him and through him are all things. Everything comes from him and goes back to him. God loves circles. Comes from him and goes back to him. Of him and through him and to him are all things. He is the initiator. He is the author. Our job is to respond. If we start initiating, we get out of faith and into presumption. Wouldn't you like me to do this for you, Lord? No, not a lot. You just wait till I tell you to do something and then we'll go and do it together. So he creates man in his image and in his likeness. Now up here we've got the created order before the fall has created. God, angels and Satan, man. No, it's fall, isn't it? It's fall, isn't it, Richard, this one? Because it's different after, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's before as well. That's right. Because we're... Okay, this is the created order. God, angels and Satan, man, animals. We actually now, you see, which Satan, it's a very well-kept secret, are in a higher place than we were when we were created. Because we're in Christ, it's God, Jesus, the believers, angels and Satan, unbelievers and animals. But it's a well-kept secret that we're actually up here. Because if we actually start behaving from up here, in Ephesians 2:6, turn the world upside down. So we've got to do a bit of adjustment really in our thinking and see that this is what Jesus did for us. He took us higher than we were when God created us. Because the fall didn't come as something that God wasn't anticipating. He knew it, he saw it, and he was going to do what he was going to do just the same. And polish off his arch enemy in the process. Going back to God's breathing, the breath of life, I do love that, into the clay. We see it again because Jesus does exactly the same thing to his disciples after his resurrection. John 20:22. This is what happens to you the moment you're born again. This is where he's come, that he's died, he's been resurrected, he's turned up and he showed them his hands and his side and the disciples were glad. And then he says to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They were not born again up until that point. Up until that point, they were Old Testament believers. Because what he did there was breathe the Spirit and reunited their fallen, lost spirit into the Spirit of God. So they were linked up again. If you like, it's like your dynamo in your car. If that dies, you've had it. You can't start your car. And before we are born again, we're like a car with a flat battery. Link your dynamo up and you're off and running. You have a human spirit which gives you breath and you live as long as God wants you to live. But the moment that you're born again, the breath of God enters you again. And you are born of incorruptible seed. And you have a completely new DNA. The problem is that the enemy wants to keep us living in the old DNA. I've always been like this. It's always been my problem. I'll be like it till I go. No. I was one of the very blessed people that when I was born again, I knew it was like I'd got the old one standing alongside. Sue will tell you. She was there at the time. We worked together. It's not a pretty sight to hear what I was like before I was born again. But it was so noticeable that people asked what had happened. And unbelievers, what's happened to you? Chief executive, what's happened to you? What's happened to you then? So I took them to one side and told them. I remember saying to, I can't remember her name, one of the social heads, the head of the social workers. Because I worked for a director of social services and housing. That was what I was. That one. And she said, here, come in here. Sit down, what's happened to you? You got a new bloke or something? I said, in a manner of speaking, I have. His name's Jesus. What? Because they could see what had happened. Jesus had breathed life into me and I grabbed it with both hands. And I was not going to let go. I'll tell you, one of the things that happened, it's one thing to get people set free. It's a totally different thing for them to stay free. It is easy to get people set free. Easy. Because God does all of it and it's done. But keeping them free, that's where this comes in. Getting them grounded in the word. I've got a mandate from God. It's ground them in my word. Teach them to hear me. Teach them to obey me. Another little tricking point. And release them. That's my mandate. So I'm grounding you in the word of God. And then I'll tell you everything else that he's showing me as we go along, which is brilliant. But without this, the gifts, it's no good. It's character. Gifts, I always say, like baubles on a Christmas tree. You can add them at any time that you like. Gifts, lovely. But if that Christmas tree has got no roots, it will die and its spines will fall off. It's the roots that will bring forth the fruit. And we're rooted and grounded in him. We need to get it to be a reality in our lives. I'm probably going to do it. A bit of fruit, you know. She didn't like what that did on her machine. It peaked, didn't it? Yes, didn't like that. But just have a think for a minute. You've got an apple tree, plum tree. I nearly said a gooseberry tree. No, we don't have any of those. pear tree, hang out in your garden like this, you know. Is it standing there thinking, I wonder if I'm going to crop well this year? Oh, I wonder if I'm going to have any fruit on my branches here, you know. Oh, looking at this blossom, is that bee going to come along? And worried. It doesn't, does it? It puts its roots down, takes up what it needs, and out of the ends comes the fruit. And God does all the rest. His out comes all the blossom. It's like a sheep standing in the field going, I'm going to grow some wool. We've got to relax in who we are in him. It's a tremendous place to come to trip up, fall over, sometimes be deliberately naughty, and know that you can come back. Because Graham Cook tells the story of having a dream about some 20 years before, when he'd been particularly rebellious and deliberately rebellious, walking away from the Lord. And he has this dream one night. And into this scene of where he was doing whatever he was doing that was naughty and he shouldn't have been doing, walks Jesus. He said, absolute master of stage management and timing. He walks right in at the moment that, ooh, and freeze frames everything. So Graham's stuck in the middle of this, whatever it was he shouldn't have been doing. And Jesus walked over to him and he said, Graham, it wasn't what you were doing that upset me. It was the fact that you couldn't see what I wanted you to be for you in it. And he woke up laughing and crying at the same time. He always wants to be something for us. No matter what pickle we've got ourselves into, we do get to be silly billies. We do make mistakes. We do silly things. The times we used to say that, we used to hang on each other's necks and say, Lord, we've been silly billies again when we got ourselves in. We've been there. We've lived this thing, you see. You can't talk about or teach on what you haven't lived. It's not flesh on you, as the Bible says. It has to be flesh on you. You can't talk about bearing fruit or doing anything unless it's flesh on you, that you know it, you live it, you breathe it. So slow down. Be gentle on yourselves, because he is. And just obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit as he comes. And when I was having lunch there, it was like he said, come away with me. So, yeah, it won't be a minute, I'll have another grape. Come now. Oh, okay, right, coming. Picked up my tray, someone said something, I thought, I've got to go. He just wanted me to be quiet for half an hour before I started back again. His commands are not burdensome. So we were created for unbroken fellowship and total dependence on our Creator. In the Song of Songs, she comes up at the tail end of it, leaning on her beloved. She's leaning on him. And when we turn and realize our fallen state, we begin the journey to wholeness and sanctification. And though we're not immediately made right with God, but we are immediately made right with God by the virtue of Jesus' blood. We're back seeing him as he intended. And through our walk with him, he continuously reveals more and more of himself as we are able to receive it. He will give you what you can receive. There's a scripture in John as well. He says, I cannot tell you things now because you cannot bear it. You cannot bear them now. And he said this to me once or twice on my walk. I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them yet. And there are things that you need to go through to be able to bear the deep things of God. There's a little old hymn, high on his heart, he will bear them for you. If you give him his care, the cares and the worries, high on his heart, he will bear them for you. You'll tell me in a minute what that is. I'm always coming up with a fragment of something and saying to Joyce, where's that come from? Unbroken fellowship. So he wants to reveal more and more of himself as we're able to receive it. He's a giver and a revealer of himself, and his eternal plan, interrupted by the fall, is to dwell in the midst of his people. Adam was, you know, given instructions about dominion, not that I'm pointing the finger, before Eve was created. If you look in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, he gives Adam the instructions before he creates Eve. And then he says in verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone, prefiguring the bride that God wanted to present to his son. And God created Eve out of Adam's side, and the two were one flesh, naked and unashamed. But that prefigures the bride of Christ. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, that centurion stuck a spear through his side. And out of his riven side came the bride. That's where we've come from. Out of the side of Christ. Stop for a minute and have a cup of tea. Now, the scene in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, probably about 3. There's Adam and Eve there. Let's have a look at the scripture. And it looks as though they were together. It's Genesis 3. We all know it very well. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? She adds a bit. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, or you shall, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she got the message that this was something she mustn't go near. And obviously Adam had told her that. The reason that God didn't want them to eat it is in verse 5, for God knows that the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I don't know about you, but for years I wondered what that really meant. I mean, I really wondered what it was. The temptation was to self-government. That's what he tempted them with. You won't need to refer to God. You'll know whether it's all right or whether it isn't. And the mess that we're in right now is the result of us making our own choices. If you have a look at Judges, you'll see right at the end of the book, God raised up judges for Israel, all sorts of people, a woman included, Deborah, great girl. At the end of it says, every man did as he thought fit. And it's a name for nothing. Self-government is a name for nothing. This is why we have so much difficulty actually submitting to God, giving him what he wants. Because we still want our penneth. We still want to say in what's going on. And so that was the temptation. No, you don't need him telling you what to do. Do it for yourself. So she sees that it's good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, make her wise. Let's have a bit. And it says in verse 6, she also gave to her husband with her and he ate it. So he's standing there looking at what she's doing. Now, could I write the scenario that he says, wait a minute, we've been told not to do that. You're a husband, don't do that. But he didn't. And that is why we see in Timothy, I think it's Timothy, Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. His was deliberate. He knew he'd got the instruction. He stood by and watched her do it, and then had a bit himself. And he must have seen the change in Eve, because the glory would have gone. The glory was departed from her immediately. And the good news is that the sin nature is passed down through the man, which is why Jesus had to come born of a virgin. Didn't mean she wasn't sinful, but the seed that was placed into her womb was perfect. So don't let anybody talk you out of the virgin birth. We may talk about that one, because it had to be like that, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And because she was not genetically passing anything on to that seed that was placed in her womb, it was sinless. So Joseph had nothing to do with it. You put on a bit of pork, can't you, Mary? I know what pregnant is, means Mary. Oh, it was an angel. Oh, glowed, did he? Really funny, really funny. But the seriousness of it is, it's left us in this state, but thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. And you notice the sequence of the curse. The God starts with that. He goes looking for Adam and Eve, which is the title of this today, which is Echoes from Eden. He goes looking, saying, "Where are you?" Knew jolly well where they were, of course. But this is always it. It's always his initiative towards us. We don't wake up one morning and think, "I think I'll get saved this morning." I surely know that I didn't wake up thinking I'd get saved. I had to hit the wall, slide down it, and sit there with my eyes rotating in different directions before I realised what was going on. So the first thing he does is he curses the serpent. And this serpent was up on his hind legs before because he had the ear of Eve, didn't he? Whispered in her ear. So you're cursed, down you go. On your belly you will go. And you shall eat dust. What are we made of? We are his food if we will allow it. Lunch is served. If you operate in your old fallen nature, you're giving Satan lunch. That is why it's so important that we begin to understand what it means to walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. Because it really is, lunch is served. Every time we respond in a way that we know we shouldn't, but we think, "I'm going to have a carnal moment," we're actually giving him lunch. Just a thought, isn't it? You'll eat dust. And then God turns to the woman and he says, "Multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." And then he turns to Adam and he says, "Because you've heeded the voice of your wife." Somebody else in the Bible, I expect you can remember it was, that heeded the voice of his wife, and we're stuck with a Palestinian problem. Sarah said to Abraham, "Oh, go and lay with Hagar. I can't give you an offspring." He heeded the voice of his wife. I tell you, girls, it's fatal. Unless we are the wisdom of God for our husbands, keep a trap shut. Gently. And so what's his result? I freaked someone out here. Did I hear an aside? Amen. Bless your brother. So he's heeded the voice. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And this, I know that this freaked someone. We didn't have a stand-up fight about it, but when I drew his attention to it, no. I said, "We didn't sweat before the fall." "What?" "That's what it says, so. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat." Everything popped up on its own before. You didn't have to do anything. You go out and you think, "I'd need half a dozen carrots to make that stew." And of course they were vegetarian. Didn't have any effort in it at all. But the part of the curse is, "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you." It's going to be a fight. "You shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you will eat bread." It's going to be a struggle, and you're going to sweat physically. And it caused him to trip up, bless his heart. You never know where the tripping up place is with people. I mean, I'm spraying it out here and you might be tripping up like goodness as far as I know. But hopefully in a minute, if you've got problems, I'll try to unpick them for you. And then, of course, we get the fact that the Father God here, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the self-existent one who's more powerful than all the powerful ones, makes a tunic of skin and clothes them. I'd like you just to think for a moment. He brings an animal and he slits its throat. The blood sinks into the ground. And of that, he makes tunics to clothe them. Exactly the same as Jesus does for us 4,000 years later. That's another thing. How old is the earth? That's another thing. I think it's about 7,000 years old. It's not millions of years old, folks. God couldn't wait that long for us. He's panting. And it's interesting here, he puts this clothes over them because, of course, they'd sewn fig leaves together. I'm wont to say that when you come into our place, you know, it's a bit like, you know, you've got your fig leaves on And God comes along and does a wax job on you and just gets hold of the corner of it and rips it off, and you know it'll make your eyes water. Think of where you got your big leaves. And everything is revealed. I can't help it. It's the way it comes to me like that, you know, very graphic. Let's just get hold of the corner. It reminds me of my son once when he was very little. Must have been about 5 or 6 in the bath. Plaster that size on knee. Had been there about a fortnight. You can imagine what it was like. Wouldn't let me get near it because he's grazed his knee and we had to have a plaster on it. So while he's looking or playing with his ducks or whatever he was doing, I got hold of the plaster and went, and he went, "Did it hurt?" I got it off so quick. It's been a family joke. Did it hurt? So God comes at you a bit quick sometimes and rips off your fig leaves and says, "Did it hurt?" Well, not now, I'm all undone and exposed. Well, that's, he likes it like that, so he can start working on you. Anyway, here we are now, at verse 22 of Genesis 3. And the Lord says, we've got to stop them eating from the tree of life. 2 trees in the garden, a river, rivers in the garden, beautiful place. But we've got to stop them, because if they'd eaten in that way, we would have had eternal life the way we are. Not very nice. So he therefore brings the cherubim to guard it. And just quickly, if you think of this, about, I don't know how many years later, the earth is flooded. But Noah lived for about 900 years. Adam lived for nearly 1,000 years. So all those progeny coming up knew exactly what had happened in the garden. It would have been passed on by word of mouth. So they knew what had happened. They were around at the time, and the progeny that come from Adam and Eve here would know that they were driven out from the garden. That would have been, you know, we used to be in there, but we can't get in there now, look, because there's 2 great big cherubim guarding it there all day and night, can't get in there. So they would have been aware of these things. But even so, as you go on into Genesis, which we won't do now, we see how the... It got appalling, even by Genesis 6. We start to see the giants of Genesis by Genesis 6 here. Anybody know about the giants of Genesis? Hey, go. Anybody else know about the giants of Genesis? Yeah. I mean, Goliath was real. Yeah, he was huge. Because the angels, the angelic beings, came down and mated with the women. Ungodly. Multiplication, and they did it again after the flood a bit, so you get guys like Goliath about, but that's another thing. So we've got this lovely tree that they've now eaten of and upset themselves, and they can't have access now to the tree in the garden, and those angels guarding it with a sword, they couldn't go in there. So it drives them out. I mean, that's strong stuff, isn't it? Paradise is lost. So to discover paradise regained, we need to go to Revelation 22, 1 to 5. And here we have the river. Showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There'll be no night there, no night there. Hallelujah, there's no night there. For Jesus is the light in that city bright. Hallelujah, there's no night there. That's the cabaret. I can't help it. And so there's no night there. That's paradise regained. There's the river, there's the tree of life in that garden there. So there's actually a third Eden. Here it comes, the one that God had prepared from the foundation of the earth that we should enjoy with him. Here we see it in Revelation 22. And these are the last verses of prophecy that are found in the Bible. Verse 3 shows there'll be no more curse. And when Adam fell, and the whole of creation fell as well, death, disease, sickness came in with the fall. And this verse shows us that disease, death and sickness will no longer be around. Everything will be perfect. But you say, why does it say it's healing of the nations if there's no more sickness? Well, that is actually a wonderful picture of God's provision. This tree is there as a testimony to God's provision and the statement of his love that he completes what he started. There isn't going to be sickness. It's a picture of his care, his concern, his love, his provision from Genesis to Revelation. In between this, us lucky ones will have the rapture of the church, where the curse will be partially lifted. We might go into that. And the lion will lay down with the lamb. And again, there'll be veggies. They'll lie down with the lamb. But we'll go into that if you'd be interested to see it. The eternal state itself, we don't know too much about. Don't need to, do we? We know it's all going to be all right. So I think that's probably all there is for the teaching. But I would urge you, actually, to decide to read through the Bible in a year. The reading plans, there's still a few here, glad to see most of them are gone. You can get good little Bibles in the NIV that actually take you through the Bible in a year. From right the way through, it gives you an Old Testament reading, New Testament reading, Psalms or Proverbs. You get your portion every day. So make sure you get your Weetabix down you, that does. It's like eating food. You don't know how it does you good, but you need to eat it. Because if you don't get it in, it can't come out. Thy word was found, Jeremiah said, and I did eat it, and it was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I often lapse into the King James, you know. I do like the King James. So make a decision you're going to read through the Bible in a year. And then study the word. Ask the Lord where he wants you to study. If he wants you to study a particular book, I remember there was a time when I spent 3 months reading the first few verses of Joshua. He just kept me in it. I couldn't go on. There was another spiritual discipline that you might want to learn is about meditating on the word of God, chewing it over, you know. This is no order about this, but keep a journal, listen for his voice, write down what he says. You know, prayer is not all about one-way stuff. Lord, gimme, 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 gimme. It's far more about hearing what he says than actually what we say. Because things happen when he says, not when we say. I'm waiting for the let there be word. There is a promise that we are actually in a time of acceleration. And maybe on the 27th I'll bring along the prophecy. I said to the Lord, you haven't given me a prophecy for this year. So he said, yes, I have. I don't know if I've brought it. And I thought, well, you didn't actually give me one, you know, as you did last year. But actually what had happened was that while I was away at Christmas time, I'd listened to something 10 years old nearly about the Captivated Heart by Tony Morton. We went to a conference 10 years ago, 10 years ago next year, at Southampton. It was called In the Face of God, wasn't it? And during the course of it, he read this, and then Graham Cook, in the back of his new book, there's a prophecy, and it starts out by saying, time is the only commodity we have. So I'll just finish with that. Oh, no, I won't. I was going to get you to play that thing, wasn't I? I see a memory like a sieve. I'll do this first, and then we play that. It's called Lord, I Have Time. I went out, Lord. Men were coming out. They were coming and going, Lord, walking and running. Everything was rushing. Cars, lorries, the street, the whole town. Men were rushing, not to waste time. They were rushing after time, to catch up with time, to gain time. Goodbye, sir, excuse me. I'll come back. I can't wait. I haven't time. Must end this letter, but I haven't time. I'd love to help you, but I haven't time. Can't accept, having no time. Can't think, can't read. I'm swamped, haven't time. I'd like to pray, but I haven't time. You understand, Lord? They simply haven't time. The child is playing. He hasn't the time right now. Later on. The schoolboy has his homework to do. He hasn't time. Later on. The student has his courses and so much work. He hasn't time. Later on. The young married man has his new house and he has to fix it up. He hasn't time. Later on. The grandparents have their grandchildren. They haven't time. Later on. They're ill. They have their treatments. They haven't time. Later on. They're dying. Too late. They have no more time. And so all men run after time, Lord. They pass through life running, hurried, jostled, overburdened, frantic. They never get there. In spite of all their efforts, they're still short of time. Lord, you must have made a mistake in your calculations. There's a big mistake somewhere. The hours are too short. Our lives are too short. You who are beyond time, Lord, you smile to see us fighting it. You know what you're doing. You make no mistakes in your distribution of time to man. You give each one time to do what you want him to do. But we mustn't lose time, waste time, kill time, pass time. For time is a gift that you give us, but a perishable gift, a gift that doesn't keep, Lord. Lord, I have plenty of time. I have time. All the time you give me, the years of my life, the days of my years, the hours of my days, they're all mine. Mine to fill quietly, calmly,